right, as we have just heard, the place that we're at in Israel's history could be characterized as unfaithful and spirit of prostitution in their heart. So this is the, in the lesson that we're looking at tonight, this is the attitude that is in the land at that time. I think you'll see a picture, just to remind you of, the division of the land of Israel at this particular time. The northern section, 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south. Just to remind you, the context we're in, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. And Rehoboam was the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And our focus this evening is going to be sticking with the northern kingdom. You see, Jeroboam had started the northern kingdom off on the wrong foot. You'll remember from last week by erecting 2 golden calves to replace temple worship. He did not want the people of the north to go down to the south to Jerusalem where the temple was, where they should go to worship. And so in the place of temple worship, he would put up a northern calf or a golden calf in the northern section of the northern kingdom and one in the southern tip or edge of the northern kingdom. And this was to be convenient for the people to worship. And another way of saying this, and we looked at this last week just for a reminder, another way of saying this is Jeroboam introduced a perverted form of worship. And so what is a perverted form of worship? What is it? Well, it is worship that is based on preferences of the human heart as opposed to divine revelation. In other words, we will either worship God as He has prescribed or we will attempt to do it based on the preferences of our human heart. And that is exactly the wrong foot that Jeroboam got the northern kingdom off on. The wrong foot was worshiping God, but doing it based on the preferences of the human heart. And this was a very serious sin in the sight of God. Remember last week we talked about the fact that the phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, show up time and time again from this point on through the remainder of the Old Testament. Now, I think the thing that, in looking at this week, the thing that was kind of interesting to me, and we're going to start off with this tonight, you would think, we'd like to think, that a nation that has gone off the rails spiritually, we would like to think that they would become concerned at some point, that, you know, they would begin to think, hey, you know, we're in trouble here. We need to turn back to God. Things are not going well. However, archaeological evidence from this period of time that we're looking at paints an entirely different picture. In other words, we don't find people who are concerned. We don't find people who seem to be distressed about their condition. They don't seem to be concerned that they are drifting from God. They don't seem to be concerned that they're in spiritual decline because archaeological evidence points to the fact that they were in a period of economic prosperity. In this particular time that we're looking at, even though they're going down spiritually quickly, what archaeological evidence points out is that, and let me just read this, they were living in very nice homes for that period of time. They were living in nice homes. They were drinking expensive wines. The archaeological evidence has shown that some of the things that they've been able to mine out of the digs has shown that life was very, very good in the Northern Kingdom, at least from what we would call a lower story perspective. What the book of Ecclesiastes called life under the sun or life lived you know, without acknowledging God. And so, you know, from a lower story perspective at this time, things were economically good. Life was good, things were thriving, and that sort of thing. It appears that few people worried about the consequences of their spiritual decline, the consequences of their idolatry, and the consequences of abandoning God's law. And so, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, we today, in any generation, are prone to misinterpret prosperity, to misinterpret what we might call good times. I want you to take your Bible and turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, for just a moment. I thought this might be fitting for the context that we're looking at tonight and, you know, this period of history for the Northern Kingdom. Spiritually, they are really on the decline. Things are not good. Again, characterized by unfaithfulness, the spirit of prostitution in their heart. They're willing to give themselves to any false gods and to forsake the true God. And so I thought we'd look in Luke chapter 13. There's something here at the very first five verses. Going to read those, and then we'll look at them. And what we're looking at is this. Is it possible to misinterpret prosperity, misinterpret the good life? In chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him, that would be Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, there's two tragedies that are brought up here. The first one is in verse 1, where it appears that Pilate, the Roman governor at that time, it appears, you know, what we can read between the lines reasonably is he perhaps ordered some of his goons to go in, and right while people were offering sacrifices, right in the midst of worship, right in the midst of a religious activity, some people are murdered, they're slain, and the phrase that their blood mingled with their sacrifices, that they were offering. As they were offering sacrifices, even their blood is—it's a gory picture. It's meant to say, can you believe this? Can you believe such a thing would happen to these people at such a time like this? Right while they're worshiping. Then there's another event in verse 4 that's described, and that's a tower falls. It just falls on some people. 18 people were killed. Things like that happen. You know, we see that in the news constantly, you know, just tragedies that take place. And so Jesus is being approached, and Jesus is pretty perceptive, obviously. He asks in both cases, he said, "Do you think?" In other words, your thinking process, he's questioning their thinking process, how they're rationalizing this, how they're working all this out in their minds. He said, "Do you think?" In verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" In other words, their thinking went like this. Now, these people who were killed, these people must have been really, really bad sinners. Because how else can we explain something happening like this to people? They must have been really bad sinners. Then in verse 4, the same thing, the tower falls, and he says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders?" Same idea. Do you think that this tower fell on them because they were just worse than other people? And notice the answer Jesus gives. In both cases, he says no. In other words, wrong way of thinking. You know, wrong way of thinking. That kind of thinking still, you know, still lives with us today. You know, we have that tendency to think, you know, it probably happened to them because they did this or because they did that. But Jesus said no, and the answer he gives here is amazing. He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. You'll perish in the same way. That's stunning. That is absolutely stunning. Now, the reason I bring this up is think with me for a moment. They're thinking, boy, these must be some bad people because a tower fell on them. And since a tower hasn't fallen on me, since stuff like that hasn't happened to me, by virtue of the way I'm thinking, stuff like this happens to bad people. And so therefore, since it hasn't happened to me, that makes me a good person. That makes me a good person. I'm having a trouble-free stretch in life. These folks had some trouble. And they were thinking, Jesus knows this, they were thinking that they must have been really, really bad sinners. But I'm having a trouble-free stretch in life. Tower hasn't fallen on me. And it must be because I'm pretty good. And that's why that I'm having the trouble-free stretch, because I'm good. It's not because of grace. Not because of grace. It's because I'm pretty good. You see, understand what they're thinking here. See, and Jesus knows this. He knows exactly what they're thinking. You see, the human heart wants to take credit for the good that happens in its life. The human heart, deep within our hearts, we want to take credit for the good that happens. It'd be things like, you know, I worked hard for this, you know. I've really sacrificed to get where I'm at, and that sort of thing. However, what Jesus is saying here, I think, is don't let a trouble-free stretch in life deceive you, causing you to think that your goodness has earned it. And in fact, if a person thinks that, they need to what? They need to repent. That's what Jesus says here. You know, he says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, unless you change your way of thinking, unless you quit trusting in your perceived goodness, you will likewise perish. You see, Jesus is the only person who ever really lived a good life, the best life, in fact. And what happened to him? Tower fell on him, right? Yeah, yeah. So, something very bad happened. And, you know, the tower fell on him so it doesn't have to fall on us. The judgment of God fell on him so it doesn't have to fall on us. And so we need to be careful in interpreting a trouble-free stretch in life, you know. Be thankful for it. Be grateful for it. Just be thankful for the grace that we need every day. But we must not think that... See, it had been very easy for the Israelites to think, you know, all these prophets keep talking about how unfaithful we are, but life's pretty good. Life's pretty good. And if God was really upset with us, it looks like the hammer would fall. You know, it looks like we'd get up tomorrow morning and everything just be catastrophe. But according to the archaeological evidence, everything was pretty good. Everybody was living pretty good. Economic times were good. Stock market was over 15,000. You know, thing. And see, I bring this up because here in America, you know, what happened during the recession? 2008, you know, worst recession, they say, you know, begin to hear a lot of rumbling about, you know, well, what's up? What's God doing here? You know, and now things are on the uptick a little bit, see. And so now what do we think? See, it'd be easy to misinterpret. Misinterpret the good times, and we might think, well, you know, we're not so bad after all. America's not so bad after all. We're not that bad off track. You see. So this is very, very, very contemporary. And I'm sure that during this time there must have been people thinking, what in the world is going to have to take place? What in the world are you waiting on, God? What in the world is going to have to take place, for you to bring judgment? And people ask that today too. We ask, what is left? What's left? What more could be done here before God's going? Well, the truth is that Israel would not have too long to wait before the hammer did fall. But before it does, God, in His mercy and in His patience, He gives His people warning through His prophets. And so you'll see on the overhead one of the points we're going to look at. Under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, Israel is gripped by idolatry and greed. The main characters in the session that we're looking at tonight are Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, and Elisha. 57 years after the death of Jeroboam, the man who, again, got his northern kingdom off on the wrong foot, 57 years after his death, a man named Ahab became king of the northern kingdom. He is the seventh. He will be the seventh king. He will be the seventh bad king. And things have only gotten worse under the leadership of King Ahab. Israel has grown worse and worsens even more under his leadership, and especially accompanied by his wife Jezebel. The people of the northern kingdom have come under the influence of Ahab and Jezebel, who have also themselves become under the influence of the pagan religion of Baalism. Okay, now we've talked about Baal a few times, but just want to remind you, Baal was the Canaanite god of weather and fertility. It was believed that Baal was the source of water and food. In other words, without rain, there would be no crops, and without crops, there would be no life. Now, the question we want to ask is since idolatry is alive and bad in America, we want to ask, what is the appeal? What is the appeal of the worship of a false god? In other words, why was Baal so attractive? Why were people so willing to give up worship of the true God to go after a false god? Well, I think I have this in your notes. One, it had the appeal of royal sanction. In other words, Ahab the king and his wife were worshipers of Baal, and it's kind of had that celebrityism. It's like, I can remember a few years back when. Oh goodness! I wish his name was around the tip of my tongue, but he was one of the Hollywood actors. Goodness, he's a Buddhist, and I can't think of his name. Silver haired guy, Richard Gere. Thank you so much. Oftentimes Hollywood kind of trots out these people, and it's like wow, oh my goodness, Wow, how wonderful this is, And so, it has that celebrity appeal where people start looking into it and think, well, good grief, if Richard Gere is a Buddhist, there must be some credibility to it, you see. So Ahab and Jezebel, they're worshipers of Baal, the king, the queen, the country. And so that tends to be persuasive when people in power and popular, that sort of thing. This worship of Baal had a royal sanction to it, a celebrity attraction to it. But then there's the appeal to ease. See, worship of Baal did not require ethical behavior. In other words, it didn't matter how you lived. All you had to do was consistently offer sacrifices to the idol of Baal. See, it didn't matter who you slept with. It didn't matter what you did with your money. It didn't matter how you talked. It didn't matter how you treated people. It didn't matter about those things. Ethical behavior did not matter in Baalism. And so that has an attraction to it. It's easy. It's easy, you see. You can be religious and it's easy. A third, this one is very contemporary as well. The appeal to sensuality. Let me read something for you about Baalism. The actual worship of Baal was carried out in terms of imitative magic, whereby sexual acts by both male and female temple prostitutes were understood to arouse Baal, who then brought rain to make Mother Earth fertile. In other words, if you wanted a flock of sheep, okay, let's say you thought, boy, we need some sheep, you know, or, you know, we need something to help sustain us. If you wanted a flock of sheep, some god somewhere had to have sex and give birth to this provision. So worshipers would play the role of the gods in order to arouse the gods. So the worshiper would go to the temple of Baal, find female temple prostitutes. They would act out, simulate what they hoped the gods would do, and then give birth to a flock of sheep or a flock of goats or whatever it is you want. See, so it had the appeal of sensuality. Okay. It's interesting when you read about these things how the appeal that it would have, you know, because we look and we go, why would anybody turn from the living God? You know, why would they do it? They did it then for the same reasons people do it now. Ease, sensuality. Also, one other appeal. Baal was a god that one could attempt to control. You see, a god of results as opposed to a god of relationships. You want a flock of sheep? Look, that's all we're interested in, is a flock of sheep. We don't want any commandments. We don't want any instruction. We don't want any correction. Just want a flock of sheep. That's all, you see. And so you go through the motions. You make your sacrifice. You do what you got to do. And Baal, you got to come through. That's appealing. A god that a person can control, you see. So God's prophet Elijah is commissioned by God to address Baal worship in the northern kingdom. He comes to King Ahab with a message to ultimately teach Israel that it's not Baal who is in control of the weather and fertility, that it is the living God of Israel. And so in 1 Kings, I want you to turn there, 1 Kings chapter 18, the famous showdown at Mount Carmel. If you are not all that familiar maybe with the Bible and the story of the Scriptures, this is one of those pivotal moments in biblical history. You don't want to forget this one. You want to read this again and again in 1 Kings chapter 18, the showdown at Mount Carmel. And we're going to read it. It's maybe what you might say a bit lengthy, but we're going to read at least a portion of it, beginning at verse 21. We're going to begin reading at verse 21. We're going to read a little bit. We're going to see this this challenge or showdown at Mount Carmel, where Elijah confronts the prophets of the false god Baal. We start at verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elisha said to the people, I, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elisha said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elisha brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. The showdown at Mount Carmel to determine who is God, Baal or Jehovah. The one who answers by fire, he's God. And we read, you know, the prophets of Baal go first. And boy, is this so good for every generation. Every generation needs to read this and just see the difference. The prophets of Baal go first, and they try so hard to get the attention of Baal. Yet Baal does not answer. They get louder. They go longer. They cut themselves. They dance. They prance. No answer. So with that in mind, this just I remember last time we went over this, we touched on this a bit. I just want to remind you, because like I said, this is needy for every generation. I want us to note how the pagans, these are pagans, okay? These are pagans, how they attempted to induce Baal to respond to them. In other words, their false god, how do pagans get their false god to do something? To hear us, to do something. How do they go about it? Well, first, notice, they had the numbers. 450. And Elijah, let me see, there's one, all right? Okay, one. One of him and 450 of the others. Now, if you're a prophet of Baal, you got to be thinking, okay, we got the numbers here. We got it covered. We got the numbers. Surely with all of us, you know, it's like it's one huge prayer chain. All of us, if all of us doing it at the same time, real loud, it's got to work. We've got him beat. They had the numbers, yet notice numerical bombardment of a false god doesn't work. Numerical bombardment, all right? If we, you know, 5 of us could pray, but if we got 55, you know, 100 of us, but if we got 450, see, the idea is numerical. You know, that'll push him. That'll get him going. Didn't work. See, is it possible? And I'm just wondering about us today. Okay. Just something to think about. Okay. Just something to think about. That's all I'm saying. Is it possible to think that the more people pray will increase the odds of getting through to God. See? You know, is it possible people think that way? Of course they do. Of course they do. When we have numerous cases throughout the scriptures of one person praying, oh, good grief, we got one right here. Elijah. You know, Elijah didn't say, you know, my odds would be a whole lot better if I just call up somebody else. You know, now don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we don't. You know, Paul did. Paul asked people to pray for him. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's just if we think in our mind, say we think, I know how to really induce God. I know how to kickstart God. You know, we'll overwhelm him with the numbers. You see. See, I'm not discouraging the act of many people praying, only questioning the motive behind it. All right. Also note that the pagans, not only did they have the numbers, they had the activity. Okay, boy, when you get down there, you can almost feel this. It says they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood. Notice the word gushed. It wasn't one of those little, you know, those little blood meters, you know, little prick on the end of the finger, a little dab of blood there, you know. No, it's not that. It gushed. The pagans had activity on their side. And the question, is it possible that we feel that if we only step up our activity for God, he'll have to answer us? You know, I won't read one chapter today. I'll read five because I've got some stuff I need to ask him to give me. I'm the only one that thinks that way. I'm sorry. It's you all or not. I can see now. Let's look at a verse on the overhead. That Jesus speaks directly to this, okay? And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. You could also just say pagans, okay? For they think, there it is, they think. They think, their motive is that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. That's why I say this in 1 Kings chapter 18, it covers more than just a story about a showdown between Elijah and Baal. What we see in this story is, you know, the prophets of Baal were thinking, and then they were thinking, look, you know, we can get our God to go. But even Jesus tells us, don't take that mentality over to the living God. Don't think, well, it didn't work for Baal, you know, because Baal's not a real God, but that'll work for God. No, Jesus said, don't pray like that. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. See, why? See, immediately you might think, does that mean I can't repeat myself? Does that mean I can't pray for the same thing? Does that mean I can't repeat myself? No. Notice the second part. It's the motive that Jesus is after, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. See, there's nothing wrong with many words. But if you think that, I've got you boxed in. See, Jesus said, no, don't think you'll be heard because you've somehow, you're slick, you know, you've outmaneuvered God or something. So, look at verse 30 and what we read. Okay, look at verse 30 for just a moment. Boy, we got to hurry. Verse 30. When you read, it says, then Elijah told the people, come near, and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord and that had been thrown down. So what's happening here? We can tell from that one verse, worship of the true God has been neglected. The people they're not looking to God. He's been replaced by another. The altar's been torn down. And so this is, again, typifies just how bad things have gotten. I want to, since we're running out of time, I want us to kind of just take the last 8 minutes and think about this. The ministry, when you read 1 Kings chapter 17 through 2 Kings chapter 17, which is what this lesson covers, again, two of the main characters are Elijah, which we just read about, and Elisha. And their ministries were punctuated with miracles. Miracles. God wrought miracles, what you might call miracles of nature through Elijah. There was drought, fire from heaven, and miraculous rainfall. But the miracles that God wrought through Elijah, on the other hand, were miracles of compassion. It's an interesting read. You know, the different kind of miracles that God wrought through Elijah were different than the ones through Elisha. You find miracles of compassion like water purification at Jericho, food provision, the healing of Naaman's leprosy. The list could go on and on. But here's the thing I want to wrap up with tonight. Just want you to think through a little bit, give you something to think about over the next few days. Or at least tonight, anyway. Can miracles change the heart? Can miracles change the heart? I think you'll see this on the overhead, and we'll think through it this way. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, what's happening here? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious, you know, religious people of Jesus' time, they are saying, "Jesus, we would like a miracle, please. We would like a miracle, please. And then, after you've done this, we'll determine if we should receive you or not. We'll be the judge of that. So we'd like a sign, please." Surprisingly, Jesus, who has already done some signs and will do other signs, says no. No. There will be no miracle. There will be no sign miracle. There will be none. Good grief. You know, we think, good grief. It's kind of like today, you know, boy, if God would just write a message in the sky, that would just turn everybody. Jay Leno and all these other people, they would all be going, "There is a God!" And we fall down and worship thee. Why didn't God do that? Why didn't Jesus say, "Okay, you know, you guys are, this is a perfect time to show you. I'll show you, you know." What does he say? No. No. And then he tells them, the only sign that this generation is going to get, this sign that looks familiar, is the sign of Jonah. Wow. What's that all about? Well, remember, what Jonah came to Nineveh, right? He came to Nineveh to do what? To say, "Have a nice day. Live your best life now." No. He came to say, "God's judgment's coming. God's judgment's coming." And the Ninevites, what they needed to repent. What did they do? They repented, you see. They repented. Their eyes are open. We need mercy. We need grace. And God was merciful to them. They acknowledge that. And see, what Jesus is saying to this religious group of Pharisees and to us is that this is what we need. We need mercy. We need grace. We don't need another sign. We don't need another miracle. We need mercy. We need grace. Yet, these folks were too proud. They were too proud. You see, Jesus is saying that miracles won't fix a proud, obstinate heart. And the sad truth is, after the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, it does not put the brakes on the spiritual slide of the northern kingdom of Israel. Miracles just couldn't stop that, you see. Why? Because proud, obstinate hearts. So, and we'll see that because the very next lesson is entitled "The Beginning of the End." So my guess is that the miracles didn't stop the slide, right? Yeah. We love miracles. We're grateful for them. But they don't fix a proud, obstinate heart. Now, just the last thing I want to say to you in the last 2 minutes we got And it's just something to think about as we go. Don't you think, let's say you're Elijah or Elisha, being used by God, and you keep ministering despite feeling that your efforts are not changing anything. When I thought about that this week, I thought, boy, you know, that could be said for us. That could be said for any body of believers in any generation. You've got Elijah. Elijah, there's a lot of personal sacrifice in their life, a lot of submission to the Lord. Lord, here I am, use me, that sort of thing. But yet, they lived in this time, and they had to get this sense, this feeling that, boy, you know, in spite of all my best efforts, we're not seeing a whole lot of change. And folks, that applies to us today too. You know, we're gonna face that. I face that. You're gonna face that. No matter what your particular calling in ministry is, no matter what your involvement is in the kingdom of Christ, you're gonna have those times where you think, what good, you know, are my efforts doing? And that's why the New Testament tells us that God, Paul said this, God requires in his stewards faithfulness. Doesn't say success. Faithfulness. So may we, in our generation, may we remain faithful in our efforts. Do good. Do good. In due time, we'll reap if we don't faint. So let's pray.